Good morning. I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our epistle that we've been in together for the past few weeks, it seems, and maybe even longer than that, the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll pick up sort of where we left off last week in verse 15, but what I would like to do is read that complete context, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. So that way we are sort of picking up where we had left off. And as you are finding your place to the book of 1 Peter, I would certainly invite you to please stand and join me as we show reverence, as we read God's inspired, inerrant, the infallible, the sufficient, the authoritative words of the true and the living God. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. And may God bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, we thank you for this Lord's Day where we have gathered as your people to come to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we ask that this day would be pleasing to you in our worship. We thank you that you have drawn your people together here for this purpose. It's certainly not the purpose to hear a man proclaim earthly wisdom or speak from some oratory flourish, but it's to hear the words of the true and the living God. So, Father, I would ask that you would help us this day as we have set out to accomplish this task, that you would speak through me, the weak vessel. I pray often as I have this opportunity to let my words not be the stumbling block. Let not my mannerisms or whatever it may be draw from the perfections that are found in the proclamation of your word. Father, your people need to hear you. They need the help of your Spirit. Would you do that this day for us, for our good, and ultimately for your glory? And each time we gather to proclaim your word, may Christ be made much of. May we as mankind, may we be made small and Christ be elevated all the more. We ask this impossible task. If it were from the efforts of man, but thanks be to God, nothing is impossible with you. May your word go out and accomplish all that you would have it do in your people. We ask this in Christ's precious name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. So I will confess this morning as I often do not do, it may be out of character somewhat, that this has been a very interesting week. Last week, I made the mistake of taking too big of a bite from the text of Scripture and certainly did not get as far as I would have liked to have gotten, but as always, I trust the work of the Spirit to accomplish its work in the lives of you, God's people. And so, even with a head start on this week's sermon, it's just been a challenging week. And so I will certainly ask for your grace as we endeavor to make much of Christ through his word this morning. And so without wasting too much time, I do want to pick right back up where we left off last week, which was at the end of verse 14 into starting verse 15. And so I did not change the outline much. I left it pretty much the same as it was last week. As you can tell, this is a part two of that initial sermon that we set out to proclaim. And so those two themes, the two main themes that I think we can see drawn out from this text, as we said, there of course could be more. But the two overarching themes we see in this text of Scripture from the Apostle Peter, first is the blessing of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. The blessing of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And then secondly, our response. That we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. And as we go through these texts this morning, these verses this morning, there will certainly be some questions along the way for application. So let's dive in. Let's start. Let's waste no more time in building the porch as we do in other settings. So let's start with verse 15. As it is written here, verse 15 says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler." Again, just some things we can take right off the bat. Suffering, as Peter has explained many times in this epistle, yet again we see it in this verse. Suffering is unavoidable for the believer. Even the Christian who desires to live a peaceable, quiet life will inevitably come into contact somewhere along the way with those who are enemies of Christ Jesus. And so we see in the context, the bulk of this letter is centered around that theme. And also, it's centered around the theme of suffering and also how Christians are to respond and live in light of unjust suffering. So as Peter reminds them then, his audience at that time, he says, when we suffer, it's inevitable. When we suffer, we should suffer for the name and the cause of Christ. Not because we're receiving the just reward for our own sinful behavior. And so as we see here, this is reality. I believe Peter himself knows all too well. The temptation to lash out against evil and those who would perpetrate evil. Think of the Apostle Peter himself. In the garden, the very night Jesus was betrayed, what was it that Peter did? Peter lashed out. He cut off the ear of one of those guards. Peter, even in something as simple as a young girl asking him or saying to him, this is the one that knows Christ, he knows all too well about what sin can do and what sin does to the believer. Peter can give us many examples, but this is the assumption that he makes, that suffering for doing what is right will come. But avoid those activities that invite punishment. He gives some good examples for us here. He gives really kind of four very clear examples. He says, do not suffer as a murderer. Scripture tells us that murder is the willful. It's the willful taking of another life. So Peter, as he instructs us here, he says, don't suffer for being a murderer. If a person willfully and purposely takes the life of another person, they cannot claim they're being persecuted for the name of Christ, quite simply. So he says, that judgment that comes, that punishment that comes, is what that person has earned by their actions. I would say, though, with this instruction, I believe it goes beyond just the negative restraint, but also to the positive pursuit, meaning it's not just the fact that we did not murder every person we saw that day. Congratulations. Well done. I don't think that's Peter's point here. Obviously, that we don't murder another person, but also that's the negative instruction, but also the positive pursuit. That positive pursuit, meaning we should refrain from these displays, these fits of unjust anger, this rage that we can take out on another person, this mocking, this name calling, this, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you call your brother a fool, you have already murdered him in your heart. So I think this command, I would posit, goes beyond just the restraining of evil, but also the pursuit of what is good. And so when we call a brother a fool, when we seek out revenge or we lash out in anger, these are all examples of what Peter is calling us to refrain from. So again, if you think about this sort of in a silly way, I don't believe he's saying that just don't murder someone physically, but it's okay to curse, to hate, to scoff, to mock, to shame. All of that would go against what Peter's already called believers to in the beginning parts of his letter, to live holy as Christ is holy. And so he's already given some of these instructions. We see it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, malice meaning evil intent. So laying aside all malice and all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So he says, do not suffer for being a murderer. The next one he gives us is thief. Thief and thievery seems like a pretty simple understanding, not taking something that's not yours. He says, don't do that. Simple. If it ain't yours, don't take it, right? Again, don't suffer persecution for this reason. Likewise, this could also extend to envy, covetousness, being greedy, all of that which demonstrates the opposite of what Peter's called Christians to in that same reference, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Next, we have evildoer. Peter intends that we should avoid all criminal and evil activity of all kinds. All of it. Since that same behavior contradicts the work of the Spirit that we read about in chapter 4, chapter 4, but earlier on in the context, verses 2 through 4. He said, this is what you once were. This is who you were. So we're to refrain from these behaviors. He says, so as no longer to live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, of lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. And so again, we see this reoccurring theme of avoiding these behaviors as an evildoer. Set those pursuits aside. Lastly, though, we see the term troublesome meddler. This one is a little bit unique in the sense of what it means. In the Greek, it means someone who is an overseer of another's affairs. Someone who pokes their nose into where it does not belong. This is someone who usurps a role or roles that is not theirs. They may nose their way into situations to gain influence outside of their own sphere. These are the same meddlers that always want to be there to offer unwarranted, unneeded advice in a situation that's not needed or asked for. How many of us know a troublesome meddler? How many of us are troublesome meddlers? Again, all of these behaviors, though, are contrary to what Peter has labored in describing, how believers are to love and to interact with one another. If you think about what he's told us so far in this letter, that believers are to set aside all of these things, to fervently love one another, that believers are being built up into a spiritual house made up of the living stones, people who are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All of those descriptions bring with it a unifying idea. You know, how can a house that's built up with spiritual stones being united together set out to do the same behaviors that Peter's calling them to refrain from? And so again, this is what Peter has called us to. This is what he's telling us to avoid so far in this first verse. So this idea of being united together is for the purpose of glorifying the body, but ultimately glorifying God. So as he gives these examples, what we can see is all of these actions, as we said, would contradict Peter's instruction. Instead, he tells us to refrain, to not suffer for doing what is bad or evil. All of this restraint is certainly in keeping with what he's already told us, to be holy as Christ is holy, to fervently love one another with sincerity from the heart. And so the person engaging in these behaviors is the negation of all of those negative aspects, those negative traits that we're to avoid. So he says again, do not suffer persecution or evil for doing evil. The reality is, as we've seen and as we will see, there's enough suffering coming for the believers in Christ. Verse 16, he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. And so a key caveat that Peter says here is, as we have seen the previous explanation, is that if anyone suffers, which we know suffering is a reality, we've seen this over and over, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, that's the caveat here. It's someone who's not suffering for doing what rightly deserves punishment from those in authority, the evildoers, as we read about. This certainly is the reoccurring theme from the apostle to his audience, and it almost has a redundancy. He says this same thing in similar ways, but in different contexts, different formats throughout this letter. And why does he do this? Think about it. Just place yourself in their sandals for a moment, right? Put yourself at that place at that time. These were people who were once a part of the social norms. They once lived in these communities. They once worked with these other people in the same community. They were in good standing in the eyes of the empire until they were born again through the Spirit, until they heard the gospel and were born again to a living hope in Christ. Now, all of a sudden, everything is different for them. All of those friends and neighbors who once looked at them in a good way, now look at them slightly different. Some were skeptical. Some were outright hostile. And so again and again, this call to suffer for the right reasons, for doing what is right, needed to be heard. As he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, the possibility is certainly ever present. That person is not to be put to shame. Not to be put to shame for doing what is honorable, what is right. And not only that, but as we read in our previous context, those who suffer for the name of Christ have been found worthy. Have been found worthy to be united with him. So what reason should that person who's been found worthy and identified with Christ, truly what reason do they have to be ashamed? If Christ is their king, if the king has chosen and accepted you, what do we care about what the peasants think? And so there is some discussion, though, in the remaining part of this verse, on the exact wording of this phrase. Some have said that the individual is not to be ashamed, but glorify God in his name, Some say glorify God in Christ's name. I would argue that the reading from the apostle is quite simple. I would read it as, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name, meaning the name of a Christian. If you think about the context, the early days of when Peter has written this letter, it was used as a derogatory term. It was used as an insult to call somebody a Christian. And there's really only a few examples of Christian used in the New Testament. One we find in our verse this morning. There's two other places, one in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, which reads, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it happened that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a considerable crowd. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Then we see it later on in Acts chapter 26, verse 28. This is Paul speaking to King Agrippa. He says, Agrippa replying to Paul, he says, "In such short time are you persuading me to become a Christian?" And so the early usage of this term Christian, this is what I believe the apostle is saying, not to be glorified, or not to be put to shame, but glorify God in the name Christian. Because what we see early on is it was used to belittle the followers of Christ, much like the word Puritan was used from Englishmen to belittle or sort of put down those who sought purity. The Puritans sought purity in all of every aspect of their lives. And even today, we still hear some of these terms that are supposed to belittle or put down believers. Jesus freak, that's one. Bible thumper. Nerd, Bible nerd, a biblicist, fundamentalist, and so on. You hear all of these names as if they're meant to poke fun or belittle Christians. But if we apply this same concept from Peter, why would those words be insulting? As followers of Christ, we are truly zealous for the name of Christ. Yes, we are Jesus freaks. As a Bible thumper, we do hold to the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, sufficient word of the true and the living God. So yes, we do believe that God's word is our standard and rule of faith. Is being a Bible nerd really that insulting? Because in essence, we do desire to know and rightly understand what God's word reveals. So yes, we're Bible nerds. Fundamentalists, that's a good one. Sure, we hold to the fundamentals of our faith. So yes, call us what you will. The reality is, from the world's perspective, how foolish it is to follow someone who was so easily put to death and someone who died in such a graceful way as the cross. As this term was meant as an insult to them from a hostile world, we, just like them, are not ashamed to be called a Christian, a Christ follower. As people who have been redeemed from our deadness and sin, and those who have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, absolutely, we are Christians. They mean it as an insult. We take it as an honor, as our identity in Christ. As we said, from the world's perspective, it's a source of foolishness, a source of shame for those who would follow after Christ. But to those who are being saved, it is the glory of the gospel of Christ and the power of God unto salvation. The Apostle Paul so clearly reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. He reminds us, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so when we as believers suffer for the foolishness of the cross of Christ, as Peter says, we have no reason to be ashamed or be put to shame. Instead, we glorify God that we have a new identity in Christ Jesus, and that we've been found worthy to share in his sufferings. And what this testifies to the world as they look on is that suffering for the name that is above every name, that is above all names, is far more valuable and far more glorious than what temporary comforts this world can provide. Think about it. It says to them either that these people, speaking of unbelievers looking on to Christians who are suffering for the name of Christ, it says to the world that either these people are nuts, they're truly nuts, or there is something about that name for which they're willing to suffer. It says to an onlooking world that our treasure, our peace, our comfort is not in this world, and it's not in what this world can offer, but in the eternal treasures and the eternal blessings that are fully satisfied in knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. So we have no reason to be ashamed. And so another just question of application that seems to flow from this idea, it was one I touched on last week as well. Where is it? From where do you take your comfort and peace? This is something that we must wrestle with and really consider, because if we were to list all of those things that give us comfort and peace, how many of them would be worldly things? So is it in the worldly comforts? If it is, let me give you a warning. Those comforts are fleeting. They are but a temporary distraction from what Peter is calling us to. For the Christian, our comfort and rest is in the one who has sat down once and for all time, the one who has completed his work for us by dying in our place. If we have this wrong, I pray, dear Christian, that we must reorient our focus and our attention to the eternal rest found in Christ. Peter gives the sobering reminder, if we do not have this rest, we see this in the next verse, verse 17. He says, For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Did that catch anybody's attention? Did that make you sit up maybe a little bit more straight in your seat? Listen to what he says. Judgment begins with the house of God. What a sobering thought. What an eye-opening thought. But it's not a new thought, is it? We've seen this throughout the epistle, that although we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we will not escape this testing and refining of our faith. There are a few places that Peter has already mentioned judgment. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time, during the time of your sojourn." Likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, we see a very similar statement. He says, "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And even in the earlier part of this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For to this the gospel has been proclaimed even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the spirit according to the will of God. This question that Peter asked gets really right to the heart of the question of true saving faith. Think about what he's asking. If judgment begins with the house of God, with the people of God, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? If it is through the fiery ordeals, the fiery trials and persecutions that Christians face, and yet are ultimately saved from final judgment, what will be the outcome of those who reject the gospel call and the gospel command? What will be the result of those who have heard, who have understood, who have rejected so great a salvation? Again, just think for a moment. If the trials and sufferings for the one who is united to Christ is indeed difficult, these various trials, these fiery ordeals, this refining, purifying, testing, sufferings, if all of those things are ultimately for the good of the Christian, what will all that suffering and difficulty mean for the unbeliever? The sobering aspect of this statement is that there will be no hiding place, no facade of hiding behind a form of Christianity on that day. Peter has mentioned this multiple times in his letter. We see it in 1 Peter 1:17, as we said, chapter 2, verse 23, those references I've already listed. And here again, we see that same sobering reality. There is no hiding from this judgment. And yet Jesus gives one of the most grim mentions of this reality of hiding behind a form of faith. Most of you are aware of this section, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 22. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? In your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. Jesus says to them in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When that judgment comes, there will be no hiding behind some profession of faith that ultimately bore no fruit. And also what this tells us is that all flesh will stand before the throne of God and give an account. Our pastor Chris has spent some time explaining this, what this looks like in the past, that all people will give an account for every word and deed. And this has been the theme from the Old Testament to New, that judgment begins with the people of God. Some Old Testament examples we can read in Jeremiah, we can read in Amos, Ezekiel, Malachi. We see it in the New Testament as well, Matthew 25:31-32. He says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The sheep which are on his right, he says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. But those on his left, the goats, he says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This reality of judgment is inescapable. But, the eternal blessing and the reality is that for those who have true faith in the true Savior, Christ Jesus, this judgment will not be of condemnation or punishment. Instead, there will be a judgment or examination of the works that we have done in the name of Christ and for His glory. The believer's judgment will be of deeds that reflect our heart's commitment to the Lord, that's born out of service to Him. As Daniel Doriani in his commentary says, the believer's sins and failings will be forgiven. Yet what a gift. Our noble words and deeds will attest to our heart's commitment to the Lord on that day. Deeds supply public, verifiable testimony and the evidence of the heart's condition. He goes on to say, therefore, we should examine ourselves and ask, what our words and deeds reveal? Do they show Jesus is our King and that His grace and reign have transformed us? So the question that we need to ask ourselves as well, this is a very same question. What is it that our deeds as believers in Christ, those who have been born again with Christ, united with Christ, what is it that our deeds, our words, our actions reveal about us? What evidence is there that we indeed are a new creation in Christ with a new identity and a new inheritance? Is there any evidence at all? Knowing that this judgment for the believer is likewise inescapable, and knowing that we will glorify for all eternity the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is He not worthy of giving all that we have, of giving all that we are in service to Him, so that at that day when our good deeds, our deeds done in faith, when they're weighed and measured and refined through the refiner's fire, that what will result is precious gold that we lay before His feet. Is that not worthy? Is not all of this worthy? Persecution, suffering for the name of Christ, is it not all worthy to suffer for His name's sake? Verse 18, he goes on to say, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? This reference that Peter uses is from Proverbs 11, 31. And to be clear, Peter's not arguing against the proverb, since nothing really is truly impossible with God. But what he is stating is that salvation was indeed costly. It's costly. Our sin, you think of what our sin cost, as wretched and vile as it is, it cost the God-man. It cost His life, His blood, to propitiate divine justice. And so the force of this application of the proverb cannot be missed. Consider the cost of those who have been born again, purchased by the blood of the Lamb. How much more costly then is it for the individual that rejects the gospel and receives the just punishment that is due? Think of what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 15. Think of the outcome of those who reject the gospel. Listen to what He says. Chapter Matthew 10, verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Those who have heard, those who have listened, those who know the gospel and yet turn their back. He says it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for them in that day of judgment. That's the sad reality. There are those that we know and those that we love that are being described right here from the Apostle Peter. Those who have not obeyed the gospel command to repent and believe. Those who have heard the message of the gospel of Christ and yet have turned away from it to pursue fleshly lust. What a dreadful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. This reminder from Peter should cause us, as those who know Christ by faith, true saving faith, to have a zeal, a motivation that cannot be that cannot be stopped, that must go and share the good news of salvation in Christ alone to anyone who has ears to hear. You've heard us mention this before. It's a reality that I think Jonathan Edwards does a phenomenal job in putting into a mental picture for us. In that sermon, the sinners are sinners in the hands of an angry God. He says that all of us, all flesh, hangs by a single spider's web over eternity. All of us are walking on a thin bed of rotten leaves that cover the entrance into eternity. And at any moment, their foot may slip. For those who are in Christ, we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to fear that moment, that day. For we will see Him face to face, and we will praise our Lord forevermore. But oh, for those who have turned aside from the message of God's grace and the person and work of Christ, the grim and sobering reality is just that. They will face the full weight of perfect justice and full divine wrath for their sins. What will become of the godless man and sinner? It reminds me of that quote from Charles Spurgeon: "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for." You see, the grim reality for those who do not know Christ: we must be ready in season and out of season to share the gospel, no matter the cost. Think of what awaits those who refuse to submit to the Lordship of Christ. But there's good news. Verse 19. "Therefore," as you know, a therefore is really a summation of what has already been said, and now giving us further instruction on what has been stated previously. "Therefore," verse 19, "those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good." This is the call to action. This is the call to action that Peter now calls them to. "Therefore," because of the sufferings, because of the trials, the testings, because of all of that, because the believer's experience is not by chance at all, it's not random. Look at what he says. "Those who suffer, suffer according to the will of God." Now, if this is the first time you've ever wrapped your mind around that truth, this was certainly something for many years as a young Christian I could not fully grasp. That suffering, no, that's evil. That's evil's responsibility. When people suffer, when bad things happen, no, that's evil. Is it? We think of biblical accounts. We think of a very clear one. We think of Job, right? We think of all that went on with Job. And in the very beginning of Job, we see what took place, if you will, behind the veil. Behind the physical realm, we see this interaction between God and Satan. It wasn't Satan who came and said, "Give me Job." It was God who said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" We think of Peter. All that Peter went through. Even as we read this letter, we've touched on things from Peter's past that he knew very well of what happens when he takes his eyes off Christ. Jesus tells him that, "I've prayed for you And when you return, strengthen your brothers. This idea of Peter being set out from the care, the love, the grace of God for that small season, Peter knew full well. And what about the greatest example of suffering according to the will of God? The greatest example we have is Christ Jesus himself. We read about that in Acts chapter 2 in a couple places, Acts 2:42, I believe, that you men who put Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, to the cross according to the predestined and prearranged plan of God. The greatest evil ever committed in all of the universe was done by the will of God. Think of all that Peter's already said, already laid before him. Suffering is a reality for the Christian. And as we suffer, as we experience, and as we endure suffering, we should be suffering for righteousness' sake, for the name of Christ, and not for our own sins. But even as these fiery trials come our way, what should our attitude be? Should we be surprised? Peter says no, because these trials and sufferings are according to the will of God. Our suffering for righteousness' sake is not random. It's not purposeless. It's not meaningless. It's doing something for us that far outweighs our present trouble. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven is working all things for our good and for his glory. We have this same theme in other parts of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present age not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Hebrews 12:11, and all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. How about this familiar catechism question? Listen to the answer of it. It's question number one in our catechism book that we've been studying now. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid fully for my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way, think about this. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Look at the blessings upon blessings that is given to those who have been united with Christ in his death and have been raised with him in new life. Thomas Brooks gives another helpful view of sanctified affliction. Afflictions are but our Father's goldsmiths who are working to add pearls to our crowns. And lastly, this last part of the verse, We must not overlook it. This final imperative from Peter. He says, must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. Or in doing what is right, depending on how your translation has it. The term there, though, entrust, it's a banking term, right? It means to deposit. It means placing a deposit for safekeeping. A similar language that we read in chapter 2, verse 23. Christ, who kept entrusting himself to him who judges, righteously. And so this entrusting is more than just an account where we can withdraw some here, place some there, close that account, open another. No, not at all. That's not what Peter says. This is a long-term deposit. It's placed there for good, for safekeeping, for trusted, guarded, and being protected by God, the faithful Creator. Strangely, what we don't see here in this final admonition is Peter doesn't say, do the best you can, hold on as long as you can. He doesn't even call us to be faithful in doing this. He reminds the audience and he reminds us of who the faithful one is. It's God who is faithful. It's God who will bring this about. It's God, the Creator of all things, who spoke all of creation into existence, the one who upholds all things together by the word of his power. He is the one to whom we entrust our souls. He is the one who holds us in the palm of his hand, and nothing will snatch us out of his hand. Not trials, not persecutions, not tribulation, not sword, not famine, not nakedness, no created thing. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is the entrusting that Peter speaks of. And honestly, do you have a better source? Can you name a better source to entrust your soul? The last thing I want to look at is that phrase, that last phrase, in doing what is good, in doing what is right. This faithful Creator who we entrust our souls to will do what is good, will do what is right. That should bring the greatest comfort to the believer in Christ. After all that Peter has said about suffering and persecution for righteousness' sake, the faithful God will do what is good and what is right. It's always for our good, and it's always for his glory. And so do we trust that whatever God graciously ordains, even the difficult things, are for our good? Another good quote from one of these old dead guys that we read from, William Bridge. He says, now all the afflictions of the saints are but their medicine, prescribed and given them by the hand of their Father. Do we believe that? Do we trust that? That who we have entrusted our soul to, this gracious, sovereign, Creator God, will do what is right, no matter the cost. So as we wrap up chapter 4 of 1 Peter, I can't help but point out some very helpful and practical things that we've learned and that we've heard, hopefully, from the text. That Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has laid out some of these very practical things that we can do as believers who live in a hostile world, and that's growing ever more hostile to the message of the gospel. In this last chapter, he tells us to be ready. He tells us to fix our minds, to have the same purpose, to arm ourselves with the same purpose of Christ. He reminds us that when we are reviled and suffer for the sake of Christ's name, we should rejoice in the midst of it, knowing that it is the evidence, it's the proof that we have been united with him and the Spirit of God rests upon us. That when we suffer, let it be for doing what is good and for what is right, and not for our own sinful behavior. And as we suffer for Christ, we have no reason to be ashamed. Instead, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in our sufferings and in our trials. And as we do, we can keep in mind that all of our actions will one day will stand before the throne of God, knowing that all of our sins have been paid for in Christ. They've been all washed away by the blood of Christ, our Savior and Lord. And while we are still here, we continue to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is good, what is just, and what is right. And so the question I want to leave you with, a few questions as we close out chapter 4 of 1 Peter. So seeing the clarity of how Peter has written to those Christians then, and also us now, how now shall we live? How now shall we live? Have you began this preparation that he's called us to? Have you entrusted your soul to the faithful Creator to do what is right, even if doing so brings about persecution and suffering. Dear Christian, if you have ears to hear, today is the day to be prepared, to start preparing and to be on guard. Whether you're ready or not, there will be days that look much different than they do right now. Maybe in our lifetime, maybe in the future. But the apostles' word still stands. But if and when they do, believer in Christ, we have no reason to be afraid or ashamed for standing firm in our faith. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, has purchased us from the slave market of sin and death, and he has seated us in the heavenly places with himself. Christ indeed will hold us fast, even to the end. We have no reason to fear or be caught off guard. Your faithful Creator will always do what is right. Even if that means we go through the refiner's fire, listen, it is ultimately for your good. And more importantly, it will be forever for his glory and for his praise. So stand firm, Christian. Keep on rejoicing. Rejoice with exaltation. Let us pray. Our faithful, gracious Creator God in heaven, we are so humbled by these glorious reminders you've given us in your word. That no matter the cost, no matter what may come, you have given us the tools, you've given us the ability to entrust our souls to you, to do what is good, and to do what is right. Because of the work of Christ Jesus for us. Father, we ask that you would indeed equip us, even now at this moment, to arm ourselves with that same purpose. That as we go through this life with uncertain times and uncertain futures, we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to be ashamed, to stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." We have no reason to be ashamed to be called a Christian, for that is proof of the evidence of our identity in Christ Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, I ask that you would prepare us, even at this moment, to glorify you in all that we do. Do this, we ask, for our good and for your glory, we pray, in Christ's name. All of God's people said, Amen.